And that it seems to be of interest to Christians and non-Christians alike, and that is the Shroud of Turin. And we looked at the controversy last week. Why is it controversial? There are a lot of medieval artifacts. It showed up in medieval times, 33 nails to nail Jesus to the cross. We know that 30 of those 33 aren't genuine, can't be. Probably if 30 are not genuine, none of them are genuine, and we've got vials of tears and so on and so forth. Those aren't controversial. There's no one pays a lot of attention. The shroud is very controversial. Is it or is it not the burial cloth of Jesus Christ? And last week we looked at the fact that the 33 American scientists comprised the Shroud of Turin research project team. They went and examined the shroud with 7 tons of scientific equipment in 1981. And after several years of analyzing their data, they thought they were going to be able to show that the image on the shroud was man-made. It was a painting. They were forced to conclude it was not made by an artist. Very controversial finding. Perhaps even more shocking, last week we looked at the radiocarbon dating that was done by the British Museum. It looked like that the shroud was only 760 years old. It couldn't possibly be the burial cloth of Jesus Christ. And then in 2017, after 30 years of requests to see the raw data, which is normally provided in the published article about the dating, after almost 30 years of requesting that data, it was finally delivered under a request under the Freedom of Information Act and a threat of a lawsuit. And once the scientific community saw the raw data, they realized it had been badly manipulated so that it was not in accordance with generally accepted principles that the scientific community believes are reliable. So it wouldn't be admissible even in a court of law, either under the Fry or Daubert test articulated by the Supreme Court. The other thing we found is that the data did show something that no one had expected. They took a little strip, 3 inches long, of the shroud to do the radiocarbon dating. And as they moved down that strip, and as that strip got closer and closer to the image on the shroud, in terms of radiocarbon dating, it became younger and younger. So that, as one researcher claimed, you know, if we plot this out, if we had a 10-inch strip rather than a 3-inch strip, at the end of that 10-inch strip, that cloth would have been aged at 2150 AD, a date into the future, which is impossible. It just simply showed that the amount of radiocarbon-14 was increasing the closer you got to the image on the shroud. Now, what would cause that? We're going to get into the image itself and the shroud itself this morning. And so before we begin, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, this morning we are on dangerous ground, exploring a controversy that is frankly outside of your word, the truth of which you have not directly revealed to us. And so while we have physical clues, there is much opportunity here for error. So give us discernment, guide our steps, and lovingly direct our path. And we pray these things in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So the Shroud of Turin is a cloth made out of linen. It's just a rectangular cloth. It's 14 feet, 3 inches long, 3 feet, 7 inches wide. That actually translates into cubits, 2 cubits by 8 cubits. Now, a cubit can vary. You know, it goes from the tip of your finger to the bottom of your elbow. For me, that's 19 and a half inches. But for you, it's going to be different. But in A.E. Berryman's book, Historical Metrology, A New Analysis on the Archaeological and Historical Evidence Relating to the Weights and Measures, a long title, he says that the Talmudic cubit was 21 and 7/8 inches. If that's correct, then this is 2 cubits by 8 cubits within about a quarter to 3/8 of an inch. And as imprecise as a cubit is, I would say this was 2 cubits by 8 cubits. There are dark lines on the shroud that you see here. Those are scorch marks. The shroud was damaged on December 4th, 1532, in a fire at the Saint-Chapelle Church in Chambéry, and it's an amazing story. They think it was arson. The shroud was being kept in a reliquary, a little wooden box with silver ornamentation around it, and it was kept in the sacristy of the church. It had an iron door over it that was locked, and when the fire broke out, they couldn't get the key. A couple of blacksmiths in town go in the little chamber there was already glowing red hot, and they used hammers to break the locks and get it out. When they opened it, the shroud was already, parts of it were on fire. It was doused with water. And you can see in a number of places what are water stains from that fire in 1532. The shroud at that point then became very fragile. There are holes in it that you can see here that were patched by an order of nuns, the St. Clares, and or the Poor Clare, excuse me. And then it's attached to a Holland backing cloth, a thicker, heavier backing cloth, so it doesn't tear because it would be easily damaged. The shroud contains the image of a crucified man, and it's dim. It's not it's hard to see the image, but right here we see the face. We can see it in the positive image a little better. The positive image is just a photographic negative. It turns out that the shroud is a negative. So if you take a negative of a negative, you get this positive image, something that we're more accustomed to seeing in black and white photographs. Now there's another, and here you see how the shroud was placed around the body. We have the front and back image, so the body is placed on the shroud and it's laid over the head so that we have both the anterior, the posterior, ventral, dorsal, front and back of the body. Now, there's another interesting thing about the shroud. It has a kind of a mysterious, what they call a side strip. Right up here, you see a very faint line that proceeds across that edge of the shroud. And when researchers examined it, they were surprised to find it actually had been cut off of the shroud and then reattached. It was sewn back on, and we didn't get all of it back. I mean, you see a piece missing here, there's a little piece missing here. No one knew why. Why was it cut off? We don't know, but we do know that when you look at it under X-ray photography, this is the stitch that we see that joined the two pieces, and if you follow various distinctive thread lines from the side strip into the shroud, you can tell it was all one piece at one time. Now, the Roman Catholic Church has been in possession of the shroud since 1353, and they've kept a record of every repair ever done to the shroud. This was not something done since 1353. So a Swiss textile conservator, an expert in textiles, was brought in. Her name is Mechthilde Fleury Limburg, if I'm pronouncing it correctly. She was brought out of retirement by the Sturp team to examine this stitch. And we see her doing that here. She noted that it was a quite unusual stitch and that it had never been used in Europe, and certainly not during the Middle Ages. She said the only time she's seen that particular unusual stitch before was in examining a cloth in Israel that came from Masada, the Herodian fortress that was conquered by the Romans in 73 AD. So she thinks this is a first century stitch. So why was it removed? Why was the side strip removed? Well, when you place the body in the shroud, a wind can come by and blow the shroud up, or the body can roll out if you jostle it. And so this is a modern day shroud. I didn't know this, but you can still get shrouds today on Amazon. This is a $250 shroud from the Evergreen Coffin Company. And so some Orthodox Jews are buried in shrouds. A lot of Muslims are buried in shrouds. And surprisingly, some New Age kind of hippie environmentalists who just think it's cool for the environment if you're buried in a linen cloth. And so you see here on this modern linen cloth these little ties. The Jews call them kyria. They're sewed into the fabric and you tie the edge shut. Now in ancient cloths they didn't have these handy ties in the cloth. So here we see more of the ancient style shroud. A kyria, a long strip of fabric, was tied around the neck, and then it was wrapped around the body and then tied again at the feet. That kept the body inside the shroud, because sometimes they even carried the body inside the shroud. I suspect, well, this is wild speculation on my part, I suspect that this was cut, the side strip was cut off by Joseph of Arimathea. He had very limited time. He had to go buy the shroud. Nicodemus had to go buy 75 pounds of aloes and spices, etc. They had to remove the body. They had to get the permission from Pilate. Pilate had to send a soldier to make sure he was dead, etc., etc. So they had very little time before sundown. They had to get the body in, according to Jewish law, before sunset. And so I suspect he bought the shroud. He didn't have a kyria. So they just cut it off the side and used it to tie the shroud in place. How did it get reattached? I don't know, but I wouldn't be surprised if on Resurrection Sunday, when the women go to the tomb and say he's risen, and they go to the men and they come and they see the image on the shroud and that's recognizable as their friend and savior, that the women very lovingly reattach the side strip to the shroud. But I don't know. That's pure speculation. Linen is made of flax, a type of flower, very, very beautiful flower. At the end of growing season, it's not so beautiful. It's just dried stalks. They cut those stalks, they put them in sheaves, and they put them in water for 3 to 4 weeks. It's called the redding process, where the stalk just kind of literally disintegrates. And at that point, they can actually comb the little tiny microfibrils out of the stalk, and they spin those together to make a thread. Now, excuse my very poor diagram here, but a typical linen thread in the shroud is about 34 hundredths of a millimeter, so it's pretty small, about three times the diameter of a human hair. And then it's made up of between 100 to 200 these little fibrils that are only 14 microns in diameter. Now, the average human cell is somewhere between 10 to 30 microns, so this is in the range of the size of a human cell, so it's very small. The unaided eye, the naked eye, can only see objects down to about 100 microns. After that, they become very fuzzy or they can't distinguish them from the background at all. So these fibrils are very, very small. And we see here the linen fabric in a unusual, what's called a herringbone pattern, where they weave the cloth together. It speaks to the fact this is an expensive cloth, and we know biblically that it was purchased by Joseph of Arimathea, that the Bible says was a wealthy man. This is unusual. We see here a cloth from Tutankhamun's, the Pharaoh, Egyptian Pharaoh Tutankhamun's tomb, and it looks like a feed sack cloth, you know. I mean, it's nothing in comparison to the shroud. Now, one of the first things the shroud team asked themselves was, how was the image made? First of all, it is, as you see on the left here, it's a negative image, which we're not used to seeing. If you take a picture of the shroud and just develop the negative, you get the positive image, which is more recognizable. Also, when you do positive and negative images, the right-handedness gets flipped. So over here, we see this rivulet of blood in the hair that seems to be on his right side. Over here, you see the same rivulet of blood, and it is on his left side. That's just normal. If you went to the drugstore, if there are any people in here who still remember the little Kodak cameras, and you rolled it up, you took the film, you went to the drugstore, you got them back in an envelope, you got the glossy photos, and at the bottom of the envelope were some negatives, the actual film that had been developed. And as a kid, I'd hold up that up to the light and look through it, and you know, the images were reversed, just exactly as we see in the shroud. And the other odd thing about the shroud is that it looks like, in the shroud, that we have darker and lighter areas. That's how we see the image. But we don't. All of this color that's in the shroud is the same color. So darker areas and lighter areas are only governed by the density of the fibrils that are colored. It's just like a modern-day picture. So, for example, here we see a picture. This young lady has dark eyebrows, dark pupils in her eyes, white skin. But if we zoom in, all we see is not a difference in color. We see a difference in the density of the pixels. Exactly the same thing was done on the shroud that we see except in little points, pixels, we have lines. Here is the shroud under 32 powers of magnification. This is the tip of his nose, or excuse me, the area over the right eye. And it's fairly dark, and yet you can see in the threads, it's just a line or two here or there that you can follow that are colored. The same, if we go to the very darkest area that we can see on the shroud, which is the tip of his nose, which is actually touching the cloth, this is under 64 powers of magnification. Again, this is a little better. We see more fibrils that are colored, but it's very interesting because you see, if you look at the fibrils under a microscope, it's only the top layer of fibrils. The image doesn't go more than one fibril deep, and it's just a few fibrils that were closest to the image. In fact, a study was done of a single fibril. It was cut in half, dissected, and the image on a single fibril only goes the depth of the cell wall layer, about 0.2 of a micron. So the image is very, very slight. Now, scientists discovered that you can take certain chemicals and dye, stain the linen fibrils the same color as the shroud. The problem is it goes all through the thread. By capillary action, all the threads become colored. So that's one reason why the Shroud of Research team decided this wasn't painted by a human artist. It would be impossible to have a brush only 14 microns wide to paint a fibril that you could not see with your unaided eye. The other peculiar thing about these kind of pixelated image is that with a computer, you can enhance it. We do that on our TVs all the time. So if you have standard definition TV and you run it through certain Blu-ray players or a certain receiver for your stereo sound system, it'll enhance that by interlacing those layers of pixels with additional pixels. So, for example, on the left, we see a kind of a crummy picture of a house, big, large pixels, not that many. The computer, using an algorithm, will increase the number of pixels by interlacing them, blow it back up to the size of the original picture, and you find a smoother, more pleasing, clearer picture. We can do the same thing with the shroud, interestingly enough. So here we have the very dim image on the shroud. Now, if we convert that to a positive image and electronically interlace with a computer using an algorithm additional pixels, well, then we get something like this. Amazing, is it not? Now, if we zoom in a little bit, it allows us to see things that we couldn't ever see on the shroud. Zoom in a little more. Even a layman, even I can look at this and see things you can't see on the shroud. You can see there is swelling right here on the nose. There is even a bruise across the nose here. You can see that the left eye is partially open. The right eye is closed. You also see there is subcutaneous blood in the bottom eyelid. And by gravity, what forensic pathologists call lividity, gravity just pulls that blood under the skin through subcutaneous tissues right down the side of his cheek. Now, I can see that, but what if you get a trained forensic pathologist to look at the image on the shroud? The STIRP team used Dr. Robert Buckland. He was the Harris County Medical Examiner at the time. I had the privilege, while I was a prosecutor in Harris County, of reading his autopsy reports. He was quite well known. He's the character that the TV show Quincy was based on. He was a good pathologist. he examined the shroud under various conditions, white light, ultraviolet light, infrared light, x-rays, various levels of contrast. And as he did, he came up with this analysis of this image. The face reveals traces of an intense beating. It presents injuries caused by both direct and indirect blows, perhaps due to falls. Swelling in the forehead area, region of both superciliary arches, the eyebrows, and mid-frontal area. Tumescence, or swelling, continues in the arch of the right eyebrow, more pronounced in the outer part of the eye, which should condition its partial closure, which it does. Abundant clots of vital blood on the forehead, temples, neck, and scalp, a profusion of arterial or venous hemorrhages compatible with wounds caused by sharp objects arranged peripherally on the skull. Large contusion under the right zygomatic arch, or that's the cheekbone, in the shape of a triangle, the most elongated vertex of which is directed towards the crest of the nose at the left, at the level of the left vertex of the nasal dorsum. That's the top of the nose. There is a bruise and bruised area caused by a blow that must have fractured the nasal cartilage, causing the nose to deviate to the left. The nose has a flattened and flattened left wing. The lips, mustache, chin, and beard are impregnated with blood, abundant streams of blood mixed with saliva and fluid from pulmonary edema, a fluid that your lung produces when you're suffocating or having a hard time breathing. Coming out of the right corner of the mouth, very bruised chin and abundant streams of blood coming out of the nostrils, forming two jets that cross the right side of the mouth and center of the lower lip. Now, that's the kind of detail that I'm used to seeing in an autopsy report. So it's amazing what someone who's trained in forensic pathology can see. If some of you are wondering, because scripture says that not a bone of his body was broken, and yet we see this cartilage here that Dr. Buckland says was probably fractured. Cartilage is not bone. Cartilage is pure collagen. It's not the calcified bone. It's more like a rubbery substance. And so if it was torn from the facial bones, that really wouldn't conflict with scripture at all. Another peculiar feature about the image on the shroud is that it contains three-dimensional information that really shouldn't be there, that when analyzed by a computer can recreate a three-dimensional image of the two-dimensional image on the shroud. That can't be done with ordinary photographs or with paintings. So, for example, we see here just a photograph of a gentleman, black and white photograph, and when it's run through a VPA analyzer to see if it can detect any depth, any three-dimensionality, we get this. It's kind of got three-dimensionality, but it's very distorted, should I say. However, if you look at the shroud under a VPA analyzer, you get this. You can clearly see the face standing out, the three-dimensional information in it. And if we ask the computer, hey, can you smooth that up a little bit? Then you get this image on the right that's a little blurry, but it's been smoothed up. And if you move the VPA analyzer around while examining a shroud, you get something similar to a hologram. It's not a hologram because we can't see the sides. We can only see the back and the front. And so we can't get a full 360-degree view. But you can see the three-dimensionality of this image. And here you can even rotate to a limited degree. You can even rotate the image. Again, there's a limit how far you can rotate it because we don't have any information from the sides. Now, that kind of three-dimensionality shouldn't exist in a medieval shroud. To make a hologram, you need a laser, a monochromatic laser. Those weren't invented until May of 1960. A medieval artist didn't have one of those in his workshop. So it's been proposed by a number of scientists that since the image on the shroud was not made by direct contact, you know, when you're a child and you put finger paints on and you slap that down on a piece of paper, you had an image of your hand. But with the shroud, The shroud doesn't touch most of the body. It touches the nose, it touches the top of the forehead, it touches the knees, it touches the heels. But there's a large area of the body it doesn't touch, and yet the image is there. And so many scientists think that it was projected by some means of light, heat, x-rays, neutron bombardment. They're not sure. Some kind of projection from the body that turned the color of the linen fibers to a kind of an orangish brown. This is Dr. John Jackson, who's a physicist, and he's discovered that if you take linen and expose it to ultraviolet light, the frequency of which is 193 nanometers, which is an unusual frequency for ultraviolet light because it doesn't propagate through air. Air blocks it completely. So the only way that you can transmit ultraviolet light at 193 nanometer frequency is to shine it through a vacuum. But he discovered that that light will change linen fibers to exactly the way they appear in the shroud, just the top fibrils and the same color. I don't know how to describe the shroud other than it's a photograph. You remember this gentleman from last week, Segundo Pia, he theorized in 1898 that the shroud was a film, was the negative of an image. It was the film that God used to photograph the moment of resurrection. Now we know, he couldn't figure out how that was done. 123 years later, we know that it, under some conditions, linen becomes like film. It becomes a very light-sensitive surface. A group of scientists in Belgrade discovered that with the addition of gamma rays, you can intensify that image after it's been made by ultraviolet light. Madrid, another lab in Madrid, found that neutron bombardment also enhances the image. So a few scientists, who happen also to be Christians, have theorized that the image on the shroud was made by a powerful burst of ultraviolet light enhanced by neutron bombardment and gamma rays at the moment of resurrection, at the time that the material body converted, changed into what Paul calls a spiritual body. Now, when we think of a spiritual body, we think of something that's kind of ethereal, kind of ghostly, kind of flimsy. That's not what Scripture tells us at all. In Luke 24, we read about two persons going down the road. They're going to Emmaus. The death of Christ has already occurred. They're unaware that he has been raised from the dead, and suddenly he appears with them, and he's walking and he's talking with them. And he explains to them all the prophecies in the Old Testament. These all had to be fulfilled. You see now that it predicted my death, burial, resurrection. They understood, and he disappeared out of their sight. So they turn around and go back to Jerusalem to tell the disciples, we've seen him, and he is alive, and he is risen. And while he is talking to the disciples, Jesus appears just out of no place. They were behind locked doors. And starting in verse 36, we read, as we were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them, and he said to them, peace be to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when, to prove his point, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet, and while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and purposely ate it in front of them to prove that he had a material body. So what is this resurrected body, what Paul calls a spiritual body? It's material. It has flesh and bones. It's solid. You can touch it. It's hard. It also can appear in this world and disappear. It also can pass through walls. That sounds like a multi-dimensional body, and I hate to get deep into quantum mechanics, but what is a multi-dimensional body? Well, think of various physical objects. We have a point. It has no dimensions. It's just a series of coordinates in space. A line has one dimension, and because it lives in a universe of one dimension, that line can move up and down within its universe. If we go to a plane, it has two dimensions, and because it lives in a planar universe that's two dimensions, it can move up and down, and it can move sideways. Now, you add three dimensions, and now you can move in three directions, up and down, right and left, and forward and backwards. Okay, now add a fourth dimension. You go, wait, I can't conceive of that. I can't imagine that in my head. Well, interestingly enough, there was an English clergyman, 1884, Edwin Abbott, who wrote a book, a little novella, called Flatland, A Romance of Many Dimensions. And he started thinking about what would it be like to live in a two-dimensional universe. And that universe was Flatland, and he tells a little story, and there are characters that live in Flatland, and we see one of them here. Here is Mr. Circle. Mr. Circle is on his way home from work, and so he's tired. He goes inside, and he goes fast asleep. Now, we can see him. He cannot see us because light in his universe only travels in two dimensions, and ours it travels in three dimensions. So we can see him, but he can't see us. Moreover, we don't have to go through his door because living in the third dimension, I can go right in. And if I do, you know, he becomes quite disturbed and wondering how I came through the wall. But it's no big miracle if you're a multidimensional creature. And physicists have known for at least 100 years that our universe consists of more than three dimensions. In fact, protons and neutrons and atomic particles seem to go in and out, something called quantum tunneling, in and out of our three-dimensional space. Where they go, we're not sure. Fourth, fifth, sixth dimension, who knows? But they come back mathematically in quantum mechanics. These little particles can be described in four, five, six, seven dimensions. So many quantum physicists believe that the universe consists of at least 10, probably more dimensions. So as a three-dimensional creature, we miss a lot. The Bible promises that someday we will have a spiritual body, and strangely enough, it will be in some fashion material. We think of it being ethereal. It'll be, we're in the filmy state right now. We'll be more real in our resurrected bodies. And Job recognized this after speaking with God. He says, "For I know my Redeemer lives." This is before the advent of Christ. Knew his Redeemer lives. At the last, he shall stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, in other words, after I've died and decomposed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. And we're told that Jesus was the first fruits. So he's just the first example of his human body being transformed into this possibly multidimensional spiritual body, something that all of us will experience one day. Now, so what happens when a three-dimensional body transitions into a multidimensional body, or what Paul calls a spiritual body? Well, I can't tell you. I don't know. But this woman, unfortunately, she died recently. Isabel Pixic is a Hungarian refugee who fled Hungary when the communists moved in. She's an unusual woman. She's a trained artist and also happens to be a nuclear particle physicist. So you don't see those two levels of expertise combined in one person very often, but it gave her a unique perspective on the shroud. And the first thing she noticed, well, she noticed several things that no one else had noticed before. And the first thing she noticed is that the image, the front image of the shroud, does not match perfectly the back image of the shroud. It is as though there was some kind of plane that separated the two halves of the body. Now, I apologize for the quality of this photograph. It's not real good. It's the best I could find. But it's as if, when you look at the image on the shroud very carefully, she says, you know, it's as if the body was split in half. And over here, if you look at this foot, it's blurry, I admit, but this foot, it seems to go below this layer, this plane, about the mid-arch, and we don't see any toes. That's the way it looks on the shroud, on the frontal image. Now, I've modified the back image for sake of modesty. I've kind of cropped it, but if you look at the left foot again, On the backside of the shroud, you can see the whole heel, all the toes. So why couldn't we see it on the front image? Something blocked the transmission of light from front to back. There's the back image, and that's only the back, and there's the front image, and that's only the front, and light doesn't cross that barrier between the two sides. Likewise, the entire right leg is visible on the shroud. On the backside, the right leg is almost invisible. You can see a little bit of it here, and a little bit of it shows up on the shroud. So why was the body divided in this fashion? Second, Pixick noticed that the image is in focus. That shouldn't be. If the body was inside the shroud and it emitted this light, there are folds, there are undulations, there are bends in the cloth. Some of it might be in focus, but not all of it. So she theorized the shroud, for reasons she couldn't explain, had to be perfectly taut, stretched, flat, just like the film in the back of your camera. She also noticed there is no compression on the backside of the image. Now, if you were laying on a hard surface, say a tabletop, this body allegedly was laying on a limestone shelf in the tomb. If you were laying on a hard surface, there are things that flatten. The buttocks would be flattened. You'd have flat spots on the back of the arms, the back of the thighs, everywhere where soft muscle tissue rests due to gravity would be flat spots. There are no flat spots on the backside of the shroud. And she said it is as though he was suspended in air with the shroud taut above him and below him. Now, she also noticed there's a lack of distortion in the image. And she said, you know, if the body projected ultraviolet light in all directions, we would have a distorted image. In order to get the image that we see, she said the light, the radiation, would have to go straight up and straight down, never to the sides. And she believes that this plane that separates the two is what's called an event horizon. That's a quantum mechanics term, and it comes from a singularity, and I don't want to get too deep into this because Barry's about to give me the hook, but this gentleman, John Michel, in 1783, he was a theologian, but in those days, theologians and scientists were kind of one and the same, and he began using Newtonian physics to try to calculate how big could something be. You know, there's something bigger than the Earth. We have Jupiter, and then bigger than Jupiter is the Sun. And how big could you possibly get? And as he began doing his calculations, he found that at some point the gravity becomes so intense that it causes that body to shrink. And as it shrinks, its density increases, which increases the gravity, which causes it to shrink some more. And it continues to shrink into what's called a singularity. It's just a point. It has was without dimensions, and it's so strong, gravity is so strong that it prevents light from escaping. Now, because gravity diminishes with distance, there's a thing out here that we call the event horizon. If you have a rocket ship and you're coming in towards the singularity, you can get close to the event horizon, but if you have enough power, you can blast back out into space. If you fall past that event horizon, you're not coming back. You're going into nothingness. And so we have this black hole in space. He was confirmed in his calculations by Albert Einstein using quantum mechanics to reach exactly the same result. And astronomers began looking for these strange objects called black holes. In 1971, they found their first one. It was a black hole in the center of a galaxy they call Cygnus X1. Since then, they've discovered hundreds or thousands of black holes. We see one here. The orange around the side, you can't see a black hole, right? So why is it orange around the outside? Well, as dirt, rocks, matter, planets, suns, galaxies, whatever, fall into it, just before they reach the event horizon, gravity is so strong it's literally tearing the atomic structure apart. And so photons, neutrons, gamma rays are being released. And so this particular black hole is feeding at the moment, thus producing that glow. If it weren't feeding on rocks, we wouldn't be able to see it. And these are quite common. We have one in our own galaxy at the center of our Milky Way is a massive black hole. Now, these singularities are quite unusual. Mathematically, we say, you know, the gravity is is infinite and the energy is infinite and so on and so forth. Time stops at the singularity. But think about it. This is an object at the center of a black hole that is supernatural in that it's not in this universe. It is invisible, it is immaterial, it's eternal, and it's omnipotent. Have you ever heard of these attributes being ascribed to someone else in Scripture? I'm not saying that God is a mathematical equation. He's not. But I think we see the fingerprints of God all around us. And I'm reminded that in Romans we read, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." Now, black holes in our three-dimensional universe are always round. But the interesting thing is, when stuff is falling in and they send off photons, that's always perpendicular to the surface of the shroud, what physicists call orthogonal production. Now, you say it's going in all directions, but it's not going like this. It goes absolutely up and down, with the down being right to the center of that singularity. Now, oddly enough, these are the kind of black holes we see in our environment. But in quantum mechanics, theoretically, these things can exist in a planar form, in a two-dimensional form. We don't see these again in our three-dimensional universe, but they should exist in a four, five, six-dimensional universe. And again, the radiation that comes from that event horizon is orthogonal. It goes straight up and straight down, the kind of thing that Pixick said had produced the shroud. We're not going to get into the strong nuclear force because Barry's giving me the eye right now. But just suffice it to say that the nucleus has to be held together by something physicists call the strong force, strong nuclear force. If it weren't there, guess what? The universe would melt in fervent heat. Have you heard that expression before? You know, and I'm reminded in Colossians 1:17, Jesus, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. We actually see that physically in the universe. So now, after a little quantum mechanics, back to Pizik's theory. She claims the body disintegrated in a flash. It was above the floor of the tomb, and the radiation was absolutely perpendicular to that plane, that event horizon. And of course, in that shower of neutrons, those neutrons would convert the carbon-12 that's ordinarily in cellulose to carbon-14. We find an abundance of carbon-14 the closer you get to the image on the shroud. So I've wondered if Pixick is correct, and you have this planar singularity inside the tomb because of its immense gravity. You know, the Bible says we're transformed in the twinkling of an eye. We don't know what that means. Some scientists, some Christian scientists believe that means Planck time. Planck time is the smallest unit of measurement, or the smallest unit of time. Time is pixelated. It's not continuous. And one unit of Planck time is 10 to the minus 45 seconds. So it's very, very small. But even if it existed for Planck time and twinkling of an eye, would there be an effect on our planet? Well, we're told in Matthew 28:2-4, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone." So you notice the earthquake wasn't to roll back the stone. The angel was there to roll back the stone. Something else caused the earthquake. "And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow, and for fear of him the guards trembled and became like dead men, and so would I." So why was he suspended in the air? Why was the shroud I don't know. After all, we're dealing with a Class A miracle here. And a lot of times God works through the very natural laws that he created, but God's not bound by anything. So I can't tell you. Maybe someday physicists will know why he was suspended. I do know that we are told in Scripture, "And the dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. I'm thinking ahead here. So is there something about resurrection that is synonymous or has a quality of rising? I don't know. It's interesting. I mentioned last week that I was going to get into the contaminants like pollen, insects, mitochondrial DNA, limestone dust on the shroud. We're going to have to forego that for time sake. Maybe. But I would like to say that consciousness after death is completely different from resurrection. We're told in 2 Corinthians 5:8 to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We don't get our bodies until sometime later. And the bad news is everyone gets a resurrected body. In John 5, he says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Everyone seems to assume that life after death is a good thing. It's not. The Bible says we all have sinned, and we all have come short of the glory of God. So standing alone, this verse, if this is the only verse we had in the Bible, then all of us are going to suffer eternal death in hell. We're not going to see the smiling face of Jesus. Fortunately, the Bible doesn't stop there. And the Bible also tells us that although the wages of sin is death, an eternal death, although those are the wages, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So if you know Jesus, then resurrection is a very great joy. If you do not know him, it's a very terrible fate. So when we get there and we're standing before the white throne, the judgment seat, I want to see every single one of you on the right-hand side, not on the left-hand side, to whom he will say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Let's pray.